Bring our way through Collins Orthodox Catechism. If you still aren't, somehow or another, in your own personal life, your family time of worship, if you're still not using a catechism, man, I cannot begin to commend it to you enough. At the beginning of this school year, I encouraged all of the Bible teachers and the entire Blackhawk Christian School campus to start making use of catechism. And some went a little hesitantly and some went very eagerly. In my own classroom, we just finished a unit on the Trinity. And so we paused catechism for a little bit to work our way through that. And I was really delighted that a couple of days ago, several students said, "Hey, when are we going to get back to that catechism, Mr. Hyde?" Said, "Yeah, right." And they didn't know so much appreciate it at first, but they're starting to see how these dots connect. And children and not children and everybody in between, catechism is a great tool. Here's question 110 as we're working our way through the Ten Commandments. What is the third commandment? And it's this: "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain." General rule of thumb, young people and the rest of us, don't use God words unless you're talking to him or about him. Right? There really isn't any other appropriate way or time for us to be using God words. If you're talking to him, of course. If you are talking about him, of course. Otherwise, let's keep all of those different words off of our tongues that we just throw out there casually, or we use as exclamations or all those other sorts of things. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Okay, as I said, our text this morning is going to be preached by Dane, and so we're going to have we're going to try something new here. This is going to be delightful. I would encourage you to find your way to 2 Timothy 2, and poof, there it is, Dane. All right, 2 Timothy 2.
Yes, we got it to work. See, I'm often reminded by myself at my age that I was safely through graduate school before the first personal computer ever hit the market. And for some reason, I've never caught up. Is that a little bigger on the screen now? Yep. Is that easier to read? Okay, great, great. Okay. Well, it's good to see all of you. As is our practice, I invite you to read, to stand as I read the passage before us. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Father, we thank you so much that you have revealed yourself in your word. And I pray that the words that will come from my mouth today will be your words and not my own. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Yeah, as Nathan had indicated, a couple of months ago I saw this and I looked at it and I thought, okay, I need to do this. Okay. And part of it is because the meat in here is something that over the course of my life I've been relatively familiar with. As always, the context is critical. We know that context is king. And so we're into the second chapter of Timothy at this point. We've already seen that Paul has mentioned his suffering. And we'll see that we've already seen that he's issued various challenges to Timothy. And he's reminded all of us of God's faithfulness. To get a better feel, maybe, for this going into it, I'd like to refer back to 2 Corinthians 11, where Paul lays out in detail his suffering. So I'll just read from 2 Corinthians chapter 11. This is Paul speaking of his past suffering. By this time, he's getting old. He spent decades laboring for the gospel. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Okay. Timothy and many Christians would have been aware of Paul's sufferings. Okay. So he's reminding Timothy, I, Paul, have suffered. And he's challenging Timothy not only to be faithful to the gospel, but also to expect suffering and to endure suffering. And he reminds Timothy also of the heritage of faith that he has. Timothy's mother and grandmother were believers, and they had passed the faith on to Timothy. So there's a heritage there. And it's a heritage that many of us have in our own families, if we look back in earlier generations. And that God is always faithful. And so Timothy is also challenged here to pass on the true teaching that he has received, that's part of his heritage. He's challenged to share in the suffering. And he's assured that the gospel will prevail no matter what happens. No matter what happens to Paul, no matter what happens to Timothy or anyone else, the gospel will prevail. We move into verse 14 here, and immediately we see the word remind. Remind them of these things. Okay. And when we look at this, the question that comes to my mind is, remind them of what? Paul is telling Timothy to remind the congregation, to remind the believers of something. And so we have to ask the question, what are they being reminded of? They're being reminded of what they already know. These are Christians, Gentile Christians for the most part, who already know the truth. But Timothy is to remind them of what they already know. That God is faithful. That he is really there. That there is such a thing as truth. And they have that truth. They also have to be reminded, as Paul reminded Timothy, that they need to endure. They need to endure day-to-day life like we all do, but in addition to that, they needed to endure persecution. This letter was written probably 65, 66-ish A.D. The emperor Nero was on the throne at that point. Nero had come to the throne in 58 A.D. And this guy was different. He was very different. Not a guy I would want in my neighborhood. Nero came to the throne as a young guy, maybe 19 or 20 years old. And he was twisted. Today we refer to him as a psychopath, because his actions exhibited that. Okay. It's claimed that he even had his own mother killed and various other family members. This is a man who delighted in torturing people, personally torturing people. Okay. This is the man who, after he started the persecution of Christians in late 64 A.D., would use Christians as human torches to light his garden parties at night. Can you imagine being invited to one of Nero's garden parties? You're afraid to go, but you're afraid not to go. And you get there, and there are human beings tied to stakes and set on fire. Okay, drenched in pitch and set on fire. And the screams fill the night. And you're smelling roasting human flesh. This is the kind of guy that Nero was. And so at this point that Paul is writing this letter, he's in prison. And Nathan mentioned last week, I believe it was, that the Mamertine prison where Paul was incarcerated was a very nasty place. I think you even showed a photograph of the reconstruction or something, okay? I happened to run across an eyewitness account, a description of this place by the Roman historian Sallust. Listen, because this is where Paul was imprisoned. There's a part of the prison which is called the Tullianum, where you ascend a short way on the left. The Tullianum is sunk into the earth about 12 feet, and it's constructed of stone walls on all sides. Above this is a room with a ceiling of vaulted stone. Foul from neglect, darkness, and stench, it is an altogether terrifying sight. Its appearance is disgusting and vile by reason of the filth and the darkness and the stench. This is where Paul was being held as he pens this last letter of his life, facing execution under the Emperor Nero. The people of Ephesus, to whom this letter will end up, because Timothy was the elder of Ephesus, would by this time have been hearing the stories of persecution. Ephesus was in what we call modern-day Turkey, so it was removed from Rome, but it was a major city. And so they would have been hearing these stories of persecution. They would have known what was coming. And Paul is telling Timothy, remind them that they have to endure. And to be faithful and endure. When we look at what Paul is saying, he then moves on to charge the brethren. Charging the brethren before God in the text. Okay, remind them of these things and charge them before God. The word charge here is very strong. There's a lot of emphasis on it. Apparently, the Greek word that is translated charge is only used in two other places, and it's used by Paul. It's used in 1 Thessalonians and in 2 Timothy chapter 4, which we'll get to in a few weeks. So this is a word that only Paul uses, and there's a special emphasis upon it, to charge, to challenge, to command. Timothy is to charge them not to quarrel about words. So this leads into the second question that we have. What does he mean about words? What words are we talking about? Okay. Most likely, a big part of this charge not to quarrel about words involved false doctrine. They're not to quarrel over doctrine. Paul reminded them, you already know the truth. Let's not get sidetracked into false doctrine. And so we see not to quarrel about words. Now, as human beings, we love to quarrel, we love to argue, we love to debate about things. That's just the way we are. And sometimes the debates are necessary. Sometimes they're not really necessary. Sometimes they're just silly. the history of the Christian church is full of debates and arguments, quarrels. I have a couple of them on the screen, just very briefly. These two actually had a huge impact on the church. We often recite the Nicene Creed. And in the Nicene Creed, one of the things, a major section in the middle, deals with who Jesus is. This was a huge thing at the Council of Nicaea in 325 when the creed was being formulated. There was a big debate over this thing of what kind of words do we use to reflect what we believe about who Jesus really is. There were two main groups. One group was led by a bishop or an elder named Athanasius, and his group held that Jesus was fully God, of the same substance. And the Greek word there, I pronounce it homoousios. You can pronounce it however you want to. Okay. The other group was led by a guy named Arius, and that group believed that Jesus was not really fully God. In fact, probably a created being who kind of sort of became God. Jehovah's Witnesses hold of that today, for example. And they used a very similar Greek word. If you notice, there's one letter difference between the two words. Homoousios means similar substance. Homoousios means same substance. Okay. Legend has it that the debate got so intense that at one point St. Nicholas got so angry that he punched Arius in the nose. Okay. And so as a result, today, a lot of Lutherans and other folks on St. Nicholas Day, they make up a big bowl of punch. I'm not really sure what's in the punch, but they probably enjoy themselves. We have these stories that come down through the church, and who knows? Maybe he did, maybe he didn't, but it's a good story. But this was a debate that was extremely serious. Okay. Now, if you read the creed, you know that Athanasius and his group won. The church traditionally has taught that Jesus is of the same substance as the Father and the Son. Another one, and this happened a few centuries later, involving a Latin word pronounced various ways. I'm going to call it filioque. And this regarded the Holy Spirit and the relationship of the Holy Spirit to the Father and the Son. The procession of the Spirit. And this is also in the Creed. This was added into the Creed about 400 years or so later than the Council of Nicaea. But again, there was a huge argument. Because one side said the Holy Spirit proceeds only from the Father. The other side says, no, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Well, today in the Nicene Creed, it reads that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. But here again, there was an impact on the church. 200 or 300 years after this, if I remember right, it was 1056-ish, we had the Great Schism, where the Eastern Church and the Western Church separated. This was one of four or five factors that caused that separation. The argument over a word. So, the point here is that when we debate about something, when we argue about something, it can have an enormous impact. So we need to be very, very careful. And of course, we have the reformers in the Catholic Church, and multiple arguments and debates over several hundred years, and they're still going on. And Paul says that these words do no good. They only bring ruin. Paul is warning about false teachers in Acts. We read, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care about the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among you will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. And in 2 Corinthians, we read, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. In Galatians, and the context of this is at some point in time, and we're not really sure, Paul had a confrontation with Peter because Peter was acting hypocritically in his relation to the Jews and the Gentiles. The rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. When I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?" Okay. So there was this struggle in the early church. Should it be Jewish? Should it be Gentile? Should it be a mixture? This was a real struggle, and it went on for a long time. And Paul is warning here about false teachings coming into the church. Because these words, the words of wolves, can destroy and do destroy. Paul uses the term ruin here in verse 14. These words only ruin the hearers. And I threw up the Greek version of this word, the original Greek word, and you can easily see that we have a word that came out of that word, the word catastrophe. You know, every so often, especially here in Indiana, we have reports of tornadoes. And once in a while they touch down. And you see in the news all of the destruction. Whole neighborhoods wiped out. And our typical response is, what a catastrophe. It's destroyed. It's torn apart. It's obliterated. That's the strength of the word that Paul uses here when he describes what happens when false teachings come into the church. It becomes a catastrophe, destruction. Destruction from false teaching. And it destroys because it ruins the faith of the individual person in the church, sitting in the chair. And ultimately divides the church. Whether a local congregation, a group of churches, it divides. So it ruins faith and it divides. And we see this over and over, even in today's world. So Paul was concerned in the first century about these wolves bringing false doctrine in. We have wolves today. The American church has any number of wolves that twist the word. You've all heard of the Word of Faith movement, the Prosperity Gospel movement. People like Joyce Meyer, Stephen Furtick, Joel Osteen, Ken Copeland, Creflo Dalla, T.D. Jakes, and the list goes. I mean, there's a huge, huge list. And these people are false teachers. Some of the ideas, and I'm probably not telling any of you anything you don't know, but this is by way of reminder. See, I'm reminding, okay? Ideas like, Jesus was rich. He owned a big mansion. wore designer clothes and drove the latest model of chariot. And Jesus wants you to be rich. And he wants you to be rich. And he wants you to be rich. Terry, he wants you to be rich. What's wrong with you? Okay. Dalton, he wants you to be rich. Leon, he wants you to be rich. Jesus wants you to be rich. No. If you join our membership club and send in $100 a month, God will open the windows of heaven and shower you with riches. Or your words create reality. Bob, if you want a new pickup, here's what you do. Stepping out in faith, you keep talking about getting a new pickup. And you don't give up. You talk about it, but you have to do it in faith. And you will have a new pickup. Okay? Our words create reality. One of my favorites, in a very negative way, is some of the things Ken Copeland says. He and others believe that God has an actual body. Copeland claims that God stands about 6'2" tall. And that the reason that God created Adam was because he wanted to make a duplicate of himself. That Adam was literally God manifested in the flesh. Okay. And this just scratches the surface. I mentioned Joyce Meyer. Joyce Meyer is very, very popular in certain American circles, especially among women, because she's a woman teacher, okay? And she's full of heresy. Ladies, if any of you are a fan of Joyce Meyer, stop. Stop now. Don't do it. Brothers and sisters, if any of you are fans of any of these people in these movements, today you stop it. You don't continue. That's a charge from me, from the elders. Because you're walking on very dangerous ground. We have the Hebrew Roots Movement. This is something that's relatively new, started about 15 years ago, but it's rapidly growing in certain segments of American Christianity. The Hebrew Roots Movement, I and others refer to them as the modern Judaizers, because what they want to do is they want to bring the law of Moses into Christianity. Like the Pharisees of old, who became Christians. Some of them you've got to be circumcised, you've got to follow the holy days, you've got to follow the dietary laws, etc. And Paul is saying, no, that's a false teaching. The Hebrew Roots Movement is a repetition of that. I've personally dealt with some of these people. And if they have become heavily involved in the Hebrew Roots Movement, they're blind spiritually. They have a completely different way of interpreting Scripture. A way that is not correct. And it's very, very hard to reach these people. They come to a point where they become unteachable. The New Apostolic Reformation is another one that's somewhat new. This got started a few years ago. Hillsong is part of this. The Bethel Church in California is part of this. The fundamental idea behind this is that God is reintroducing the apostles, or the offices of prophet and apostle. Okay, that's being reinstated. And so these folks are receiving new revelation direct from God, not found in Scripture. This is new revelation. Again, this is a very dangerous movement. And of course, I have to mention Jehovah's Witnesses and their New World Translation of the Bible. So they take heresy to a higher level here by translating, by having their own Bible. And I'll just use one small example here to kind of illustrate the problems. We see the word worship, or the Greek word for worship, throughout the New Testament. In the New World Translation, whenever that word is associated with Jesus, they translate it obeisance, which means to honor, to show respect to, but it doesn't mean to worship. This is when the word is applied to Jesus. In every other case in their own translation where the word worship occurs, it says it's worshiping the Father, they translate it worship. Okay. So they contradict themselves in their own scripture. But they, and I've dealt with Jehovah's Witnesses for extended periods of time, and they insist, oh yes, this is what it means. Okay. Again, twisting the word. Twisting, deliberately twisting the word. And as a former Seventh-day Adventist, I have to throw them in here too, because they have also gone above and beyond. Back in 1990, they published their own translation of the Bible called the Clear Word Bible. Okay. Now, by this time, 30-some years later, they're trying to backpedal on this and say, well, it's not really a Bible, it's kind of a paraphrase. It's not. Okay, it's a Bible. But what they had done the Jehovah's Witnesses one better, because they take the words of their prophet, Ellen White, who taught many heretical things, and they insert her words into the text. I'm not talking about study notes at the bottom of the page. They insert her words directly into the text so that the unsuspecting person who is not familiar with Scripture will read their version and come away thinking, oh, well, that's what God said. This is heresy. Absolute heresy. And we need to be aware of these things. We need to be alert. How many of you like dogs? I like dogs. Okay. So I want to talk about sheepdogs for a minute. You see, Timothy was a sheepdog. We've probably all seen videos of sheepdogs, and maybe some of you have seen them in real life. Sheepdogs, some are very cute and cuddly, others are not so much, but they're still very intelligent. Okay. Typically, sheepdogs are quite bright as dogs. And they have two main jobs as a sheepdog. Most of the time, their job is to keep the flock together, keep them grazing on nice green grass, make sure that everything's okay with the flock. There's a stray running over there. So as a sheepdog, I've got to run over there and I've got to get that sheep back into the flock. I may have to nip at his heels a little bit to do it, but I'll get him there. Okay. The second job, and this occurs in areas where there are predators. Out in Wyoming and Montana, there are a number of large sheep ranches, thousands of sheep. They also have critters like coyotes and wolves and bear. And occasionally, these critters want to attack the sheep. So part of the sheepdog's job is to protect the sheep from the predators. And it's known that sometimes the dog pays for it with his life. This was Timothy's job. Timothy was a sheepdog. Timothy was to keep the flock together, keep them on the same track, keep them on the fresh grass of the gospel. He was also to protect the flock. Paul is clearly telling him, you need to protect the flock against false teaching. You need to remind them of the truth they already know, and you need to keep reminding them and keep reminding them, because as sheep, we forget. We're not terribly bright. So today, we need to be reminded. I need to be reminded. So as a sheepdog, Timothy was to protect, was to keep the flock on the right track, and he was to protect the flock from false teaching. As your elders in this congregation, God has given us the responsibility of keeping the flock going in the right direction and to protect the flock. And we take that responsibility very seriously. And I encourage you to pray for us on a continual basis, because we don't have wisdom of our own. Timothy did not have wisdom of his own. We're dependent on the wisdom that only God can provide so that we can be effective sheepdogs. So in verse 15, Paul says, do your best. He opens verse 15 with do your best. Okay. This is a phrase that has an emphasis of immediate action. We might say, spare no effort. It has to be decisive action, immediate action, and continual action. Do your best. Doing your best is a priority. So we see then, he also says to present yourselves before God. Do your best to present yourself to God. This should remind us of Romans 12:1. In Romans 12:1, we read, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And then in Philippians 2, we have Christ as the example of a humble servant. We're to present ourselves to God as living sacrifices. We are to present ourselves to God humbly as servants. Paul says in Galatians 2 that I've been crucified with Christ. So Paul is telling us our lives are not our own. We've been crucified with Christ. It is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I was bought with a price. My life is not my own. Your life is not your own. Why do we want to be approved? We want to be approved by God to avoid shame. The shame of failure, the shame of walking away, the shame of neglecting. Not shame as people think of shame today, but shame before God. Shame by not doing our best. Shame for not, as we'll see in a moment, for not rightly handling the word of truth. So what do we mean when we say we need to rightly handle the word of truth? We mean several things. The first thing that we need to think of is correct doctrine. I've said for years, as my wife can bear out, and some of you, that one of the major failures of the American church is that 40 or 50 years ago, correct doctrine was no longer important. It stopped being taught in many churches. So now we're at a point in time where the gospel consists of God loves you, He has a wonderful plan for your life, Jesus is your friend, and we have seminars about how to be a great father, a better husband, et cetera, et cetera. Okay? And I think that goes back to a neglect of doctrine over the last few decades, because I don't see things like that in Scripture. You know, the doctrine of salvation does not begin with God has a great plan for your life. It begins with you're a sinner and you're lost and you are condemned to suffer the wrath of God. But we hardly ever hear that in most American churches anymore. We need to hear that. We all need to be reminded of that. All of us need to go back to the gospel all the time. All the time. As I stand here before you, as I go back to the gospel personally, I am always amazed that God chose me. He adopted me. I know myself pretty well. I would not have chosen me. I'm not worth it. There's nothing in me worthy of being chosen to be an adopted son of the King of the universe. And yet He did. I suggest that all of you probably are in the same category. So we have to have correct doctrine. Correct doctrine summarizes the truth. For example, the doctrine of atonement covers all of Scripture. When theologian-type guys who formulate systematic theology books, and you'll see, you know, a chapter on the atonement, and you will find passages from Genesis to Revelation, and it's all about the atonement. And so it's a summary of the truth of that doctrine. So it takes all of Scripture. When that is being done, there's at least two things to be careful of. One is called exegesis, which refers to what you actually take out of the text. You take only that which is in the text out of the text. The other is a term called eisegesis. You need to carefully avoid reading something into the text that is not there. Every one of the false movements ignore those two principles. They are constantly taking out of the text something that's not there, and they're putting something into the text that's not there. If you look into these false movements, every one of them is engaged in that. We should not add or subtract from the Word. Deuteronomy 4:2 is a warning. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Revelation 22. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. So we have very clear warning in the word itself. We're not to add to the word and we're not to subtract from the word. God takes this very, very seriously. And so we should take it very, very seriously. There's a curse on those who add to or subtract from the word of God. But there's another factor in rightly handling the Word, and that is that the Word should transform us. The Word should transform us. Without transformation, nothing else matters. We can know every doctrine. We can be able to recite every doctrine. We can teach every doctrine. But unless the Word is at work through the Holy Spirit, transforming our lives, our attitudes, our affections, our actions, all of our knowledge is completely worthless. So if we are rightly handling the Word, transformation will take place. This is part of it. So, what are we going to do about this? We should remind each other of what we already know about the truth, what we know to be the truth. This should be a continual thing. You know, we get together for worship, but we also gather for each other. We get together to worship God, our Father, our King. We also get together to encourage each other, to share each other's burdens, to exhort each other, to teach each other. We're to avoid false teaching, unnecessary debates. Look, remember the story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife. Just as Joseph ran from Potiphar's wife, we are to run from false teaching. Not walk, but run. Flee. Flee from false teaching. And avoid the unnecessary things. Let's not get bogged down in unnecessary debates, which sometimes start as silly little things and grow into mountains of argument. We are here to worship, to learn from the Word. We're here to encourage each other, not to tear each other down. We're here to challenge each other in a positive way, not to criticize each other. We're to learn how to properly handle the Word. And this involves, on a practical level, y'all right now are listening to my message. Properly learning to handle the Word involves sitting under sound teaching. It involves things like, if you have time, be in a group Bible study. Certainly, study privately on your own, and always prayerfully with all of these things. And do it on a regular basis. And over time, you will learn how to handle the Word correctly. This takes work. It takes work. When I prepare something like this, or when I prepare to teach Sunday school, it takes work. I spend hours. Nathan spends hours. Mike spends hours preparing. Learning how to handle the Word takes work. But we're commanded to do it. And then again, we have to seek to be transformed. All of the knowledge of the Word. I'm convinced that Satan has memorized every word of Scripture. How much good do you think it's doing him? Nothing. No matter how much knowledge we have, unless we are transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit through the Word, all of our knowledge is worthless. You might as well be reading comic books. So those are things that we should do. In closing, Let me share with you the chorus of one of my favorite hymns. We sang it a few weeks ago here. Ancient words, ever true, changing me and changing you. We've come with open hearts. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Amen.